Lord wants to do. Can I quickly pray for you? God, we just want to thank you for Andrew, God. He also had a birthday on Friday, Lord. We just bless him, Lord. Sorry, I forgot about that. God, we just want to bless him here this morning. We do pray that this will be the most significant year of his life, God. I do pray, even as he's going to minister this morning, that there'll be a fresh joy in leading the church, leading us, Lord. And we just receive him this morning for the word that he wants to bring, Lord. And I pray, God, would you come and shower upon us this morning, Lord. I pray that your word would fall on good soil this morning, that we can hear and do and receive from you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Hannes. Just thinking as he was saying about how he forgot about my birthday. I'm getting to the age that I'm forgetting about my birthday. It's terrible. Man, you stop wishing you'd work backwards. But it's lovely to be with you. Just lekker to see just the life of God, eh? The life of Jesus among you. And this morning I've been kind of stirred between two different things to share with you, but I think I'm going to go with the one I initially fell to. I feel that's where the Lord is. To call this, it's two names. They're going to ask me afterwards which one is it. The one is Jesus Deserves Better, and the other one is Christ Crucified. So maybe just put that slash. So, and maybe just to begin, you know, I've been a Christian now since 1990, I think it was. March 1990, and coming out of drugs, coming out of what I came out of, I didn't understand God, I didn't understand the love of God, I didn't understand actually anything about the kingdom of God, and I had two encounters in those early days that radically changed me, and what I'm hoping to do this morning is to share with you the theology, or what the Bible says about the second encounter I had, and I'll give you the brief overview, and I'll end with this. I'd ask God, it was a Sunday night, I'd ask God, show me what love is and I'll go to church, because I didn't feel like going to church that Sunday, and I'm sure some of you can relate. Sometimes you just don't feel like going to church. And I had an encounter that I can best explain. It was like a vision, except that I was in it. It was like I was living it. And I felt like I was taken into heaven to see the glory of God. And then from that encounter, I was taken to the cross where he was crucified. And the difference between heaven and what I saw at the cross was so dramatic and so huge that it absolutely gutted me. It absolutely turned my life around. And I remember realizing how insignificant I was, just how really that I was nothing, that I was in comparison with God and the wonder of God. I marveled that he would go to that place. And at the end of the day, I realized that he went to a cross because he loved me. And that changed everything for me. I'd never seen, never experienced that love. I've got my mom sitting here and she's loved me. My dad has loved me, but they have not loved me like God loved me. And they've loved me well. And it changed everything for me. And now, years later, I'm still driven, in a sense, by that encounter. I'm still driven by the love that I experienced. And I hope this morning, I really pray, I've been praying before this time, that God would let you see through the scriptures what he let me see in the Holy Spirit. Because actually, we need to see Jesus. We need to see the cross. And Paul the Apostle, one of the early kind of founders of the church, and really a man who God used incredibly, kept saying this: we preach Christ and him crucified. We preach Christ and him crucified. And the scripture for that is 1 Corinthians 1:23 as one of the many. The thing is this. When I use the word crucifixion, we are not that familiar with what it is. We see the pictures. Some of us have seen some of the movies. But crucifixion is not an everyday thing for us. Well, in this time, you could walk down through the streets of Israel. I mean, literally, Golgotha is a mountain. I could tell you so much about that. But it's a mountain that they built a temple out of. And when they cut it in half to take the rock out, it ended up having a shape of a skull. And so Jesus, the main road that came into Israel, one of the main roads into Jerusalem, went right at the foot of Golgotha. And they would crucify criminals. Remember, the Romans wanted to intimidate the local people. And so they would crucify criminals on that road. Actually, it wasn't on top of the mountain. It was more likely on the bottom of the mountain at Golgotha, the place of the skull. And going in and out of Jerusalem, it would be like driving out of Melbourne. You would pretty much see every single time you did it, people hanging on a cross and dying. And so when Paul said, we preach Christ and him crucified, this was like a street road sign. It was there every day. There'd be some, you know, new people all the time. It was very much, everyone understood it. Where for us, it's like a distant picture that just doesn't seem relevant. And so I want to preach Christ crucified today. So let's look at this. And I do want to start because we can look at what God did on the cross for us, but actually we've got to realize that He was God. And that's the first part of the vision that I saw. The revelation that He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you know, I want you to realize that the earth we live in is a fallen world. He made it better. But because of man's sin, because of the things we did, actually corruption crept in. And if you've ever seen a car that has been corrupted or corroded, you know, just go drive your car into the sea and leave it on the beach for a while, and you'll quickly see what corrosion does. It turns something beautiful that works really well, and it destroys it. Like this is a beautiful computer. But if I spill salt water onto the keyboard, it very quickly gets corrupted and becomes useless. And the world we live in is actually, it's had the salt poured onto the keyboard. It's a mess. It's falling. It's dying. But it wasn't made this way. It was made this way because of what we did, not because of what God did. Because sin corrupted the world. Now, when God made it, I want you to realize even the corrupted world that we live in. Do you know that there's a big thing now about bees? If bees go extinct, it's the end of the world as we know it. Literally, plants can't then reproduce. If plants can't reproduce, animals die. If animals and plants die, we die. You think of something as small as a bee pollinating plants and how every single part of creation would work together to keep and sustain life. It's actually unbelievable. The mind of God, the bigness of God is humongous. The earth, they say, scientists tell us that it's positioned, almost perfectly positioned from the sun. If you move it further away or move it closer to the sun, life as we know would cease to exist. We've got gravity and every single part of the world working together supernaturally to hold us on this planet and keep us alive. It is profound. It is more profound than anything we can do today with all our technology and anything else. We'll never touch God. And God did all of that like this. Let there be. Let there be. He dreamed it. He saw it. He knew it. And He just spoke it into being. He is God and there is no other. He is so much bigger than we are, so much more powerful than we are, that actually to even see Him properly, the Bible taught, in the Old Testament they believed, if you looked at God, the fullness of God as a human being, you would die. Even angels could not look at the fullness of His majesty. He would have to literally kind of put a blindfold on of sorts so that you could see the part that you could see and go, He's God. And so God makes us, and He loves us, and He creates this world, and He puts us on it. The Bible says right now, the cells in your body are being held together now by the power of His word. Your life, the fact that you're breathing is because He's giving you life, and He's sustaining all life, even now, by His presence. And so there's this incredible picture of this beautiful creation and this beautiful thing, and then this rebellion that comes. And Adam has his choice to walk with God or to turn against God. And the Bible tells us in Romans 1:25 that Adam did something that we've all done. They, human beings, exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And we began to worship and began to serve the created things rather than the one who created them. So instead of loving God and walking with God, we began to worship creation, the things He made. And we began to serve creation. We began to serve the things that we serve money. We give our lives to money, success, all these things that are created things. Instead of serving Him and loving Him. And the Bible says we've all done it. Me and you. We've all been corrupted. All of us. It's like the salt water got poured in our heart and it just corroded and corrupted everything that should be. That, in other words, we do not love God, which is the most important thing, and worship Him the way we should, because we actually have fallen in love with stuff. Isn't that sad? And the Bible, it's amazing. You know, the Bible uses the word, actually, adultery for us. Because we were betrothed to Him. But instead of being faithful to our God, the one who loves us, we have actually all been unfaithful. We are all promiscuous. We are all immoral. There's not one of us that's righteous, the Bible says. In Romans 3:11, verse 12-12. Listen to this. Romans 3:11-12. No one understands. No one seeks God. All, and that means all,
have turned away. Together they've become worthless. There's no one who does good. No, not even one. So God looks at his creation, looks at us. He made us for himself. He made us that we would love him like a bride would love a groom, that we would be together with him, that we would serve him and be with him, and he would love us. And instead we turned away. Have any of you ever been rejected in a relationship before? Anyone ever had your heart broken? It sucks. It sucks. Let's be honest. It sucks. And yet the love we feel is so much less than the love God feels. But actually God looks at his creation. And at some point the Bible says, God began to be grieved that he'd even made man. The pain in his heart became so much as he looked at us and what we were doing. And every time he would look at the earth, he would see us committing adultery with the things he had made instead of loving him, the one who made them. It's like this movie that plays out in front of your eyes over and over and over again, where all of us, instead of being faithful to him, are being unfaithful. And I think if I was God, outside of, you know, now being a Christian, because you start to become like him and get him, and I think most of us would just want to okay, let's just wipe it out. Let's just wipe you out of memory and do this again. The thing is, God loves us. And in fact, the Bible says God is love. And so instead of destroying us and hating us, which he should have done actually, he determined to love what was unlovable. And actually, I'm unlovable. You're unlovable. Because I've been corrupted. I'm not this, you know, Ferrari that I once would have been, you know, sitting with shiny. I'm a car that's been sitting in the sea for far too long. And there's nothing in me of value anymore. I've become worthless to God. I'm broken. I'm out of his image. I'm actually opposite of him. Where he would love, I naturally love myself. He would love others. Where he would naturally serve, I want to be served. There's this corruption that's set into humanity. And at one point God comes and he speaks about wanting to save what is lost. Remember this, God's love is far bigger than the love we can understand. And so he looks at us, and where we would want to destroy, God looks at us and goes, I want to save. I want to redeem. I still love you. Even though looking at you creates pain for me, I want to redeem you. So he comes to one of my favorite stories in the Bible. He comes to a friend of his. There's a guy called Hosea, and Hosea's like a prophet, and he's one of the few people in his generation that are really trying to serve God well. And he's like devoted to God, and he's praying, and he's worshiping, and he's trying to love God well. And God comes to his friend Hosea, and he says, and you've almost got a picture, the language of the Bible is almost like he sits with his friend, and he goes, Hosea, I want you to get married. And Hosea's like, woo! Most of us like, please, can I get married too? But God says, but Isaiah, with you, I want you to feel what I feel because you're my friend. So instead of choosing a beautiful woman that everyone else would be jealous of and think, wow, Isaiah's a lucky guy, I want you to love a specific woman that I'm going to show you. And he shows Hosea a woman called Gomer. And Gomer is a prostitute, and she's dirty, even in that culture. She's looked down on. She's not valued. Men buy her for money, and she sells her body to stay alive. She sells her, but she's just a broken human being. God says, you see her, I want you to love her, and I want you to marry her. And Hosea's like, no ways. How can you expect me to love someone like that? I'm trying to serve you. And God says, Hosea, I want you to be a picture to people about what I'm like. I want them to know how I feel about them. I want you to love Gomer. And Hosea, I don't know, he must have just wrestled with God and fasted and prayed and did everything that I'm just trying to get you guys to do. And just like, okay, I love her. And he finds her and he loves her. And I mean, you got to imagine when he's with her, she's been with so many men. It's just, but he loves her, takes her into his home, and he clothes her with dignity. He takes away her dirtiness. And then Hosea does the unthinkable. She's got this guy that's loving her, this good husband, this good man, but broken people break people. Broken people break things. And so instead of enjoying the wonder of what God has actually given her, she actually one day leaves him and goes back to the street corners. And Isaiah is just gutted. He's just like, I mean, I've loved her. I've been faithful to her. I've actually set my love on her. And I do love her now. Now she's a prostitute. And every time he'd walk through the streets, there she would stand on the street corner. And he's disgusted and mortified and just like, and then God says, Hosea, my friend. Yes, God. I want you to go and I want you to love her again. And Hosea's like, I can't. I can't love her again, God. I've given my heart once and it was hard enough the first time. Now she's betrayed me. She's broken my trust. How will I ever love her again? And God says, Hosea basically says, welcome to my world. Go love her again as I've loved humanity. Go love her as I've loved. And Hosea finds the courage and he buys her for the equivalent of 30 shekels of silver. He has to buy. She's literally become a slave now. She's enslaved. And he buys her for 30 shekels of silver. It's 15 shekels of silver and the amount of wheat worth 15 shekels of silver. So it's 30 shekels of silver. And what he's doing, what God's doing, is he's trying to show Hosea and us how he feels about us as he looks at us. And it's no coincidence that Jesus, when he was betrayed, the Bible says, Judas asked in Matthew 26, verse 15, this is the one who betrayed him, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you? So they counted out for him 30 shekels of silver. You see, Hosea would buy her back for 30 shekels of silver. Jesus would buy us back, and the price would be 30 shekels. So this is how he would be betrayed. And again, God is trying to show what he would do to draw us, to love us, and to bring us back to himself. Hey. And I honestly have to say, when I think what God is like, when I see what he's like, I just think, why? Why would you love us like that? Like, why? Why would you love me like that? Like, what? Like, I can't ever, like, I'm Gomer. I'm that one that messes up. I'm that one that falls short. I'm that one that hurts your heart. I'm that one that still, God, why would you love me like that? He says, because I am love. And the word for love is agape. It's a unique word. It's not a word often used in the Greek. There were numbers of words that could have been used, but the word agape, when God says I am love, he uses the word I'm agape, and it literally means there's a friendship love, phileo love. There's the eros love, sexual love. And there's agape, there's others, but there's agape love. Agape love is love that comes from me and nothing in you justifies it. You're not beautiful. You're not lovely. You'll never earn it and you'll never deserve it. But it's given freely as a gift. And God says, I'm that kind of love. I look at humanity and it's broken. It's broken out of the image that I made it. It's ruined. It's destroyed. But I love it. Even though there's nothing in it that I should love it. And I think the thing for me as a human being, it fills me with hope, is that even when I was his enemy, the Bible says, when I hated him, I used to punch Christians in the face when they tried to witness to me. And he loved me there. Oh my goodness. Did I earn it? No. Can I earn it? No. He loved me anyway. And he called me to know him and to serve him. And I've done that. I'm going to blow my nose. You know, I want to say this. God loves you. Nothing you do is ever going to make you good enough to earn that love. He loves you. He loved you when you hated him. He loved you. And he loves you now as a Christian. So you've got this God that is so powerful and so loving. And then he starts to speak about what he's going to do to save us. And we looked already at the 30 pieces of silver. There's no coincidence in that. But God like hundreds of years before Jesus steps on the planet, God starts to speak about what he's going to do. The oldest book in the Bible is the book of Job. It's the first book written. And Job, the first book written in the Bible, starts talking about how he knows his Redeemer will come and walk on the earth and will save him. That one by one, God begins to reveal, I'm going to come and I'm going to fix what's broken. I'm going to come and I'm going to step into humanity and I'm going to save what's messed up. But the mystery of how you would do that would be so profound. The Bible says that the angels didn't understand it fully, and nor did the Jews when he came, because it was such a radical thing that he did that it was just kind of blew everyone's mind. It was like, there's no way that this could be God coming to save us, because he's God, but he lowers himself to such an extreme place that humanity just thought, this can't be God. And still today, I think so many think this could not be God. But he was God coming to save what was lost. And so Isaiah, listen to this, Isaiah writes this, man, he writes this about nearly 800 years before Jesus is on the planet. Isaiah 53, verse 5 to 7. Isaiah's writing and he's a prophet. And again, God's starting to show his friends what he's going to do. And he says, he's talking about Jesus, God. And he says, he was pierced for our transgressions, for our sins, for the mistakes we've made. He was crushed for our iniquity. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on Jesus, on him, the iniquity or the sin of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, but he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Now that's written, as I said, hundreds of years before Jesus comes to the planet. And God's starting to say, I'm going to do it in a way that no one will expect. I'm going to take the consequence of every single action done in humanity. And the Bible speaks about there is a consequence for sin. And please understand, even inside of you, you know that to be true. You know, people say, why can't God just kind of wash over? No, there is a consequence for what we do. And to illustrate, if someone had to break into your home and rape and murder your children, leave you, get caught by the police later, and the police say, you know what, we're just gracious and kind and forgiving, so it's fine. You can carry on walking the streets. What would happen inside of you at the thought of that? Wouldn't it be a sense of injustice? What's he going to do to others? How can you let somebody that's done these things go free? It's unjust. And the Bible says to us, you see, if you look at a woman with lust, it's like you've slept with her. It's like you've raped her. She's not your wife. You took something from her. You've been selfish and self-centered. And justice demands punishment. So I have to punish what I love. But I don't want to punish what I love. I want to save what I love. I don't want to destroy what should be destroyed. I don't want to destroy any human being. I've made you to know me. I want to save you. And so instead of you paying the price that you should pay, God speaks about it. He would come and he would pay the price. He would take the terrible consequences of the decisions, the things we've done, our idolatrous hearts, the way we've ultimately turned away from him and done terrible things. And God would himself pay for that. And he would be crushed for our sin. He would bear the sin of the world. He would take the consequences of our actions. And that kind of freaks me out. That every single thing I've done, every sin that I did, that I do, that I ever will do, he gets the punishment. Oh my goodness, if there's ever motivation to try and stop sinning, it's that. Oh God. Because the Bible says God would take the sin of the whole world and lay it upon Jesus. Help me, God, to break free from the brokenness of what I'm, who I was before I found you. All right, so God comes and he starts talking about crucifixion. And I want us to, in closing, well, not closing, it's halfway, but it's the second part of the message. I want us to look at crucifixion because we've just seen this God. He's God. And then we see him come into the earth as a man. Angel said, you know, he'd be God with us, Emmanuel, born as a human being. And the reason why he had to do that is because he had to ultimately, as a human being, pay for what human beings had done. And so he comes to the planet and he lives his life. He does amazing stuff and we all know the stories. And then, but the point of his life isn't the miracles. The point of his life isn't the healings. These are just evidences of that he is God. The point of his life is that he's come to die. The point of everything is that Jesus would die. The point of it all, Paul said, is Christ crucified. The reason why he came wasn't to wow everyone, check I can walk on water, oaks, check I can calm storms, the point of it all was, I'm coming to die on a cross. And he knew that. And so the last part of his life, he's telling his disciples and they're not getting it. And finally he goes to the cross. And I want us to look at the cross as we, in the second half of this message, because to see God, the Creator, as a man going through this by choice, he says, no man takes my life from me. It's not like I'm helplessly dragged along by the Jews now and, I can't save myself. He said at one point when the Roman governor was interviewing him and said, do you know that I could destroy you? And Jesus looked at him and he said, you have no clue. He said, I've got 12 legions. That's 36,000 angels right now waiting at my command. One angel in the Old Testament killed over 100,000 men in one night, one of the enemies of God's people. One angel. He says, I could destroy the world with a word. And then Jesus said, you have no power over me unless it was given to you from above. You've got power over me, Jesus said, because ultimately God has given you power over me. You're not taking my life. I am laying my life down for the ones that I love. He's like the perfect husband. And you go to the cross and he knows it's coming. And so we see Jesus, literally hours coming in towards the crucifixion. And he you must understand, he's God, but he's a God that's never known sin. He's never acted on jealousy. He's never hated. He's never slandered. He's not looked at a woman with lust. He has been pure his whole life. In fact, for eternity, God has not known sin. He has not experienced sin. He knows what it is theoretically, but he has never tasted it. It's disgusting to him. But then he realizes, I am going to become sin. And every single thing that Andrew's done, that MC's done, that Enya's done, that Leslie's done, that Jacques, and Jean, every single thing, I'm going to take upon myself. So it's as though the worst of them I'll become. The Bible says he became sin on the cross. And that's got to freak you out. And so he goes to the garden to pray, the Garden of Gethsemane. And I'll be in Israel in just over 2 weeks. We'll be going through the garden. Oh my goodness, to go stand under the same trees that he prayed under in the Garden of Gethsemane. They're still the same, literally the same olive trees over 2,000 years old. And he prays in this garden for God to strengthen him. And the Bible tells us, and we need to see this as part of the crucifixion, because the Bible tells us that he knows what's coming. He knows that he's going to have to empty himself of all of his strength and give himself over to those who hate him. And so what he does is he's praying for strength. He's praying to the Father for strength. And he gets to the point that he's overwhelmed. And he says in Matthew 26, verse 38, and I want you to see this, because sometimes I think we forget that God knows what it feels like to be overwhelmed. Have you ever felt overwhelmed? Just feel like, I don't know how I'm going to cope with this. I don't know how I'm going to survive in this. I don't know how I'm going to get through this. And the Bible says, could you put it up for me? Matthew 26, verse 38. My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. In other words, I am totally overwhelmed emotionally in what I'm about to face. Because I know what's coming. I know what's coming. And He goes and he prays, but he's wrestling so much, and the stress and the anxiety that he's feeling is so strong that he actually develops something which medically we know is called hemohidrosis, which is under extreme stress, and this is a physical condition, a medical condition. You can actually, and I'm talking extreme duress. Sometimes what happens is you start to sweat under the stress. And the capillaries, the blood vessels under your skin, begin to burst because of the stress that your body's on. And you start to sweat, but you start to sweat blood. It's called hemohidrosis. And Jesus, under the stress of what he knows is going to come, is crying out for God for strength. And he begins to sweat blood. And it is a physical condition. The disciples see him, and obviously he's got blood oozing out of his pores.
And no one's touched him yet. It's just the stress of what he's going to go through. Now, please understand, I've never faced stress like it. I've been stressed before, but I've never faced that kind of stress. And I think because I've never gone from that degree of glory to that degree of depravity. And the thing with hemihidrosis is it actually produces, your skin becomes very, very sensitive. Like the slightest touch, and it actually can produce extreme pain, just a touch. I remember when Anya was born, she was premature, 7 months. And for the first week of her life, we were not allowed to touch her. Because her skin was so sensitive, the doctor said, if you touch her, just like this, it's as though you've put a flame onto her. And so for the first week of my child's life, we were not able to touch her, which is trauma for us. But you don't want to, just because her skin is that sensitive. For Jesus, when you have hemihidrosis, literally your skin becomes that sensitive. And you need to know that coming into what he's going into. He's already incredibly stressed out, and his body's starting to show stress. Then he gets brought before the arrested and put in jail, and then brought before the Romans, and they have this trial. And the leader at the time, Pilate, doesn't really want to kill Jesus. His wife's had a dream, and so he orders him flogged. And basically, what he's trying to do is this: a Roman flogging. Remember, human rights commissions weren't around in those days. A Roman flogging. Most people wouldn't survive through. The Jews had a law, you could only hit a person 39 times because at 40 you might kill him. The Romans didn't have that law. So we don't know how many times he got beaten. But we know when they beat him, they would have beaten him to the point that he might not survive the beating, let alone anything that comes after it. Many people would die from a Roman, just the flogging. And to give you, to illustrate what it is, it would be a whip with many leather thongs on it. It wouldn't be one. It would be like a piece of wood with leather thongs stringing out, a bit like the cat of nine tails. And on each of those leather thongs, the Romans had worked out how to really damage flesh in beating. So they would put lead ball bearings and weave them into the leather. And then on the end of every piece, they would have a sharp piece of metal on the end. And so you would have two men lashing, they would tie you over, they would normally tie you out like you'd lie over like this, and then they would begin to whip you, one from each side. And each whipping would be like one, but there's actually like eight or nine things whipping around. The point of the lead is to bruise your flesh to the point repeatedly that it begins to rupture. And the pieces of the metal on the end would hook into your flesh and they would have to hook it out. So after 40 lashes, and I've done history lessons on this, I've looked it up, they tell you that actually sometimes a person's intestines would fall out of their stomach because there was nothing left at this part of them. It was just, their ribs would be standing open, their back would have ribbons of flesh hanging off it, and just extreme blood being poured out as he was beaten like that. Now he goes into that with hemihidrosis. You got to understand, it's far worse than just normal. He's already stressed out physically, and now this. And so after, then they mock him, and you got to understand, have you ever been mocked before? If you remember as a kid, nah, 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 nah. I mean, your friends do that, and you want to smack them. Nah, 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 nah. And here he's got his own creation laughing at him. Beating him in the face. They begin to try and pull the beard from out of his face. He's got chunks of his beard that have been torn out of his face. They get a crown and they put a crown on his head. It's got sharp thorns, and they have to use a stick to bang it onto his head so the thorns are working their way into his flesh. And then they take a robe, a purple robe, to mock him. And they put it on his back, but immediately that falls on his back. His back is just a mess of blood. And so the robe sticks to his back and clots the wounds that are bleeding, which sounds all good and well until they decide to take it off, and they rip it off just after that again, and then he starts to bleed out again. So he's literally dying from the beating. Ah. And they strip him naked. He had no loincloth about him. The point of it all was to humiliate him, stick him where everyone could see him. They strip him naked, and they cast lots for his clothing. And again, in doing it, they fulfill the prophecy written 1,000 years before he comes. Psalm 22, verse 18. Will you put it up? Psalm 22, verse 18. It says this. This is written 1,000 years before. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. You see, God knew it was coming. When he was stepping onto the planet, he knew exactly what he was getting into. Then they take him and they nail you through your wrists. They can't nail you through your hands because you'll tear out. So they nail you through your wrists. There's two bones that come together and they nail you just on the inside of that bone. Now the nail they use is about a 20 centimeter chunk of metal. It's a serious chunk of metal. And they would pull you down. First, you've got to carry this cross. And he's so weak already from blood loss that he can't carry the cross because he's had so much blood loss. He hasn't drunk water in many hours already. So he's incredibly weak just from blood loss. So he's trying to carry the cross and he keeps stumbling and falling. So eventually they get this guy to pick his cross up and they, you carry it. And he gets to the top. They throw him on the ground, put this kind of lintel on the ground, throw him onto it. And then they nail this 20 centimeter chunk of metal through his wrist. And as it goes through your wrist, there's a nerve there called the medial nerve. And that, you see, the Romans knew exactly how to kill you painfully. They used the word excruciating, which is a pain, a term we use for intense pain, comes out of the Latin ex crucifixo, out of the cross. They had to develop a word to illustrate how painful it is to die like this. So they stick this nail and they jam it right through his wrist. And it hits the medial nerve. And so as it goes through the nerve, your hand, you lose control of your hand, and your hand just clenches like it. You can't open it again. He'll never open his hand until after he dies because literally he cannot. These nerves have reacted. And that nerve is more sensitive than your funny bone. So I want you to imagine getting a nail rammed through a nerve more sensitive than your funny bone. And then both wrists. And they nail him through his feet. And again, there's nerves there that are very sensitive. And the nail goes right through your feet. And then they whip him up into the upright position. And as they do that, suddenly his entire weight is hanging on these, basically on his hands. The problem is because of the way they hung you, and I'm telling you this is fact, the way they hung you, you're in such an odd position that you can't, your shoulders dislocate within a few minutes. And then your elbows dislocate. Did you watch the Springbok rugby? One of the players in the last game, he falls down and he's sitting there and the guys are with him and eventually they walk him off and his shoulder's hanging like this as he walks off and he's not playing rugby again. Now he's walking off and you can see he's in intense pain. There's no weight on his arm. When your arms dislocate on the cross, they would extend sometimes up to 15 centimeters. Each arm would go longer 15 centimeters than they ever were before because this and this have popped right out. And so, literally, now you're hanging on those nails, and your arms have dislocated. Do you have any idea of the pain of a dislocated shoulder, let alone a dislocated? I knew years ago we took a guy kayaking, a friend, a whitewater kayaking, and this guy, he was been in ministry, loved the Lord. We went over a little waterfall, and he landed wrong, and the paddle flipped, and he popped his elbow. So he was upside down, and he wasn't coming up. And I realized there was something wrong, so I paddled over to him, and I realized he's not coming up, he's going to drown. So I flipped him over, and he flipped over, and I'm his pastor. And literally, after he flipped over, he came up this far from my face, and he went like this. And he just started swearing, like looking in my face. And I realized, at that point, this guy is in extreme pain. He did not see me, he did not know that it was just, I'd never heard him swear. He was swearing like he'd been in the army his whole life. And dislocated shoulder, dislocated. So now, and here's the funny thing, or not funny, a terrible thing that happens. Because of the way you're hanging and your arms are dislocated, you've got no strength. So you can't use your arms to lift yourself up. So all your weight is now hanging on your, I think they call them I'll give you the name of it, it's a medical name. The pectoralis muscles. These muscles at your chest that you use to... So all your weight is now on that. It's no longer your arms aren't helping. And because of it, you're actually in an inhaled position. And you can't breathe out because your whole weight is hanging. So you don't have enough strength in these muscles to actually breathe because everything's in... So the only way you can breathe on a cross is you've got to actually lift your feet up. But your feet are already angled at about 45 degrees, okay? And I want you to just... I thought of offering somebody R1,000 to try and stand like this. And if you last the length of my sermon, I'll give you R1,000. Because I'm telling you now, I think you go 5 minutes and you'd be going, keep your R1,000. Because this is all that you can breathe with. And so when you're on the cross, literally this is what, if you see a guy dying on a cross, this is what he's doing.
And if he doesn't do that, he dies. But your will to live keeps you pulling yourself up. But every time you do that, you're going through those nerves in your feet again. So it's excruciating agony. And you keep doing that. But all the time you're doing that, your legs are getting weaker and weaker and tighter and tighter until eventually you can't do it anymore. You're just too tired. Your arms can't help you and you're hanging in absolute helplessness. You know, here's the amazing thing. When Jesus at one point speaks on the cross, do you know how radical that is? To speak on a cross, you've got to exhale. That means for Jesus, and he said this at one point in Luke 23:34, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. For him to do that, to forgive the ones that are killing him, he's got to go, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. To do that creates pain. And then he's going to fall back down again. Do you understand? To speak on a cross and to say what he said starts to show us what kind of God he is. And I think one of the, and again, everyone's mocking him. Oh, you thought you were someone special. Why don't you come down on the cross and show us? And you know, he can do it like this. But he stays there, letting them mock him. Yeah, mocking can hurt you sometimes. Have you ever felt hurt or betrayed by people? Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. On top of this all, have any of you ever felt like you were going to die, drown? I surf. I've come close once or twice. It's a terrible feeling, that terrible feeling that I can't get air. And so when you hang on the cross, because your legs are getting more and more tired, you start to feel like I'm not getting enough air. And actually, what's happening is because of the strain of going up and down, your legs are giving in now, you actually start to get, you develop something called hypoxia, which is low blood. Your oxygen in your blood is getting too low. On top of that, your carbon dioxide levels begin to rise. This is called hypercapnia. Then, because now your body's starting to die and it's feeling it, so your heart starts trying to pump faster to get everything moving so that you can try and get your body oxygenated. And so you get something called tachycardia. They reckon his pulse was probably running at about 220 beats. And it's just his heart trying to keep oxygen going through his body. But he can feel he's dying. He can feel the weakness coming over him. And he's actually going to end up dying because his heart will fail. It can't keep that up. It's just like an athlete knows. You get your heart to a certain point, slow down because you're going to damage your heart. He's damaging his heart just trying to stay alive. The drown. And then because of what's going on inside, and this is medical. Your oxygen levels are low. Your heart rate's so high. It's like you're revving the car too high. And you know, and so at one point what happens is internally everything starts to collapse. Your internal, your tissues start to tear down. Your capillaries start to leak a watery fluid. And this starts to form around the sacs in your lungs and around your heart. So that now it's not bad enough that you just, now you're actually getting water starting to flood your lungs. Your fluid in your own body starting to, so you're feeling that helpless, I'm dying, I can't breathe. I'm dying, I can't breathe. I can't lift myself up, I'm dying. Incredibly dehydrated. Jesus would say this in John 19:28, I am thirsty, because your body, you've lost so much blood, all that's left is trying to save you. And you're going to what's called first degree shock. You've got hypovolemia, low blood volume. You've got tachycardia, excessive heart rate. Tachypnea, which is you're panting because you're trying to get as much as you can air in. And hyperhidrosis, which is excessive sweating. And at 12 o'clock, he was crucified at 9 o'clock. In fact, the cross part started at 9 o'clock. By 12 o'clock, his heart's starting to fail. And all hemipericardium, all that fluid is starting to form around his heart. And so you get a sack of fluid that starts to surround your heart. And what it does is it actually makes it hard for your heart to keep beating because it's starting to actually strangle your heart. So your heart's trying to keep you alive. That water is starting to actually smother your heart. So you've got this tightness in your chest. You can't breathe. You're just feeling weak. And then at 3 p.m. in John 19, verse 30, the Roman, he hears Jesus say, I'm thirsty, and he gives him some sour wine to drink. And Jesus takes a sip, and then he says, it is finished. And he bowed his head. And he gave up his spirit. Now I want us to quickly look at that. Because when he said, it is finished. When Jesus said, it is finished. He knew that he had now done what he had to do for us. He had now come to pay the price. that all that we should have had because of our actions, he had taken upon himself. We should have died that way for what we had done. We should have, but instead he had paid it, and it is finished. It literally means paid in full. And then he gives up his spirit, and I love that. Did you read that? He gave his spirit. It wasn't taken from him. And do you know what the Bible writer is telling us here? When you die, you don't give up your spirit. Your spirit's taken from you. You'll fight to the end. But as he's dying, he still is God. And though he's feeling his human body failing and he can feel he's dying as a human being, he still can go, enough. And life will course back into him and he will live. And so he finally just decides, I'm not going to fight the death that I'm going to pay. And he gives up his spirit. He doesn't resist. He doesn't stop. He just goes, I surrender. And he gives up his spirit. And dies on the cross. The Romans come just afterwards. It's this Jewish festival the next day. And they kind of want the bodies off the cross. They normally would break the guy's legs. Because as soon as they break your legs, you normally die within about it's 2 minutes. Because you can't use your legs to lift yourself up anymore. But when they come to Jesus, he's dead. He's just died. And so a Roman soldier stabs him in the heart. And the Bible tells us something interesting. Firstly, by not breaking his legs, in Psalm 34 verse 20, listen to this. Says, he keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. And then it says, in John 19 verse 34, when the Roman stabs him in the heart, blood and water came out. The blood and water is obviously that sack of water that's now surrounded his heart. So we know Jesus was literally stabbed straight through the heart with a Roman pilum, a Roman spear. In Psalm 22:14, listen to this. This is written 1,000 years before Jesus is born. In Psalm 22 verse 14, this is a prophecy, says this. I am poured out. This is Jesus talking before he comes to the earth, but what he would do. I am poured out like water. And all my bones are out of joint. This is 1,000 years before. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. He died ultimately. His heart would have ruptured. It would have torn from the stress it was under. He gives up his spirit and he dies. And Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53 verse 5 to 6, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. The chastisement for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. God willingly did that for you. He did it for you. Because he loves you. Because he made you to love him and to walk with him. And because like a lover, he has loved you with a love that does not die. Though you hate him, he loves you and he wants to save you. But he wants you to love him. He wants you not to love created things anymore and to give yourself for stuff on this planet. He wants you to love him as he loves you. The greatest command is that we love him with everything inside. This is what God has always desired. So the question in closing is this. What do we do about that? Because when I saw that in a vision, I remember just seeing him dying on the cross. And for the first time, I didn't know all of this then, just medically. I just saw this that I've explained to you. And I remember realizing, you're the God who made everything. Like, you hold it all together by the power of it. You are God. And to see you so weak and dying for me, for me. And I remember him saying this to me. I asked him, why are you doing this? He said, because I love you. You know what I did? I was out of the vision that I had many years ago, snapped back into the room, and I remember falling on my knees. And I remember just going like this, I can't ever deserve what you've given me. I can't ever pay you back. I'll never, no matter what I do for the rest of my life, I could never justify what you've done for me. Never. Like, I could spend the rest of my life serving you. I could do whatever. But I'll never justify what you've just done for me. But I'm going to do this, God. The rest of my life, it's at your feet. It's yours. Do with me whatever you want to. I'm yours. You've won me. Nothing's won me like you've won me now. I'm your man. I'll never justify this. I know it's not like, yeah, I'm your man. Like, no, Lord, I'm your man because of your grace to me, your kindness to me, your love for me. I'm yours for the rest of my life. And that was a turning point for me. You know, the book of Romans says this, in view of God's mercy to you, offer yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That's what I did. And I would ask you this morning, you know, are you still in love with created stuff? Don't you love him like, because I think Jesus deserves a better love than a lot of us show him. And I know we'll never be good enough. I know you'll never justify it. But oh my goodness, for what he's done for us as a groom, surely this kind of love demands my everything back and say, God, I'm yours. Do with me whatever you want to. And that's actually the point of it all, that we would love him with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, with all our strength. Can I be honest with you? He loves you with a love greater than you'll ever love him. You'll never, ever love him as much as he loves you. Because he is love. He just... But he loves you. And so I'd love to pray with you. And I don't know if everyone here, I know many of you, but I don't know all of you because there's new folk that have been coming and visitors. But I do know this. If you're here today, if you're a human being on this planet, God made you. He formed you together in your mother's womb. He was there at your birth. He rejoiced over you with singing. He's walked and watched and waited, hoping that you would come out of the corruptedness of your own brokenness and turn to him to have life. And he has done everything possible to save you. There is no other way for you to be right with God. The Bible says there is no other way by which men can be saved but through Jesus Christ. Good works, your goodness is never going to make you right with God. It is a gift of God's grace to you. But if you'll receive the gift and see it for what it is, he says he'll give you the right to be called his. He'll wash your sin away. He won't hold it against you because, you see, everything I've done wrong has been paid for. The fine has been paid in full. Jesus, when I look at the cross, is my reminder every time that everything I've done and everything I will do as long as I remain in him has been paid for by him on the cross. I'm walk free from the consequence of my actions. But I'm not actually free because I'm bound now by love. I'm his. I'm his servant. I'm his. I just want to know him and I want to serve him and I want to walk in this love that he's shown me and that he wants to show you. Can I pray with you? Why don't we close our eyes? You know, again, I don't know every person here, but I do know that God knows you. And I do know that the fact that you're here today, it's highly, highly likely that it's not a coincidence. That God brought you here to hear this message. And that through this message, he's actually reaching out to you. Saying, this is how I feel about you. This is what I've done for you. Will you continue to serve created things? Will you continue committing adultery against me? Will you continue causing pain to me? Or will you respond to my love? Respond to my invitation? Will you receive the gift that was so costly for me to give you? It cost me. The Bible says you were not purchased with silver or gold or precious jewels. The price of our salvation was the Son of God dying on a cross. God in the flesh dying for me. So that if you believe this, and if you accept this gift, God will come to you, remove everything you've done from you in a moment, cleanse you like Hosea found Gomer and took her back into his home. He paid the price for her and he loved her and she in the end stayed. So God says, I will bring you into my home and I will love you. I'll forgive you in a moment. no matter what you've done. And I'll be your God, and you'll be mine. And we will walk together in love. And if you're here today and you've never responded to him, you've never said, God, I'm so sorry. I didn't know all this stuff. Just living my life, trying to be a good person. But I never realized I'd fallen so far, that I was so corrupted, even in my thinking. But I get it. I see it. And I want to respond to you, Jesus. Thank you for dying on a cross for me. Forgive me. I want to know you, God. I want to walk with you. And if that's you today and you've never done that, I want to ask you to respond. Just lift your hand up as an outward sign of what's taking place in your heart. Say, God, here I am. I'm responding to you. Please forgive me, Jesus. Thank you. Please forgive me, Jesus. Please forgive me. I'm not good enough. I never will be. Is anyone else? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord God. Okay, I'm going to ask you all to stand, and I want to ask my mom to come and stand with me in the front as you responded. Come. So this lady's my mom. But before she's my mom, she's loved by God. Father, I want to thank you for forgiveness. I want to thank you that we only can properly know you when we see what you've done for us. Right now in this moment, Lord, I want to thank you for grace, for kindness, for love. And I pray, Father, that you would come upon mom, that you would make her heart entirely new, that she would see you as you are. She would know you. And I want to thank you that right now you say that you have forgiven every sin, removed from her as far as the east is from the west. You've paid in full for everything she's done wrong. And I ask, Lord God, that from this day onward, you would come close to her and be her God. Walk with her and show yourself to her. Teach her how to love you as her first love, to be the bride you want her to be, as you, her groom, have shown your love. In Jesus' name. Jesus' name. Right, let me ask then, in view of mercy, do you understand the mercy we've received? Do you understand that we worship because of what he's done for us? Because of this love, it's been there before creation. The Bible says actually before God created the world, he already knew that he was going to be crucified. He already knew he was going to be crucified. And he was willing to make the world and go through all of that to know you and me, that we could walk with him and be his God. And I know for many of us, we struggle to understand this love. We struggle to respond. We don't give ourselves to him. And so I want to ask in closing for two groups, and I want to pray with you. For those that have not understood the love of God, you struggle with it, man. You feel like you're not good enough. And here's the thing, you're right, you're not. You're not good enough. You never will be. That's why he died. But if you believe it today and you get it and you're saying, God, help me to get it, because every time I forget this, I start trying to do stuff. I start trying to earn your love, and I can't earn it, God. It's a gift. It's your gift to me. It's your kindness to me. And just in view of that, Lord, I want to come and yield to your kindness and say, God, have me. And if that's you, I want to ask you to respond right now and just come up from your chair and you come stand up front on this side. And I'm going to call for another group. For those that have never surrendered, you've never kind of said, God, my life is yours. It's like you've kind of given him a piece or a part, but you still kind of stuck one foot in the world, one foot in the kingdom. You still, you know, kind of go to church maybe. You kind of do church stuff, but you're not fully his. You're not fully devoted to him. I want to pray for you, because our response, our rightful response, the one he hoped for, is that we would love him with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, with all our strength. And so that group, I want you to come and stand on this side. And so right now, if that's you, would you come out right now? Make your way to the front, and I'll pray with you. This side for those that are just saying, God, I've struggled to understand your love for me, your kindness, your mercy. This side for, Lord, I want to yield it all. I want to give it all up for you, God. I want to give it all up for you. Thank you, Jesus. Just respond to him. You know, he loves it when we respond. He loves it when we yield. He loves it when we come to him. Okay, Father, you see
and you love. And I want to thank you right now for that love that surpasses understanding. And I pray, I ask like Paul did years ago, God, that you would give them by the Spirit a proper revelation of the love of God that is beyond human comprehension. It's beyond our ability to fully grasp by ourselves. It is something only given and received fully by your Spirit. And so, Holy Spirit, would you come upon them right now and show them your love. Show them your kindness. Show them the way you feel about them. Root them and establish them in your great love. That from this day onward, Lord, the banner over them in the Spirit would be love. That, Lord, they would know the love of God that is so big and so wide and so deep that it would be upon them, almost like burned into their heart, that they are beloved of God, the precious in His sight, that you walk with them and want to walk with them and be close with them, and want to love them, and you want them in turn to love you. Spirit of God, come and do that in them in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. And just where you are, just receive the gift. The unmerited, the unearned love of God. It's yours. It's yours because of kindness. It's yours because of His goodness. It's yours because of His grace to you. He loves 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 you so much. I want to pray for this side and then close. Father, I want to thank you that our response, our fitting response is, oh God, help me to give you more. Help me to give you my all. And I pray, Father, for those, I think it's just one, but I pray, Lord, that you would by your Spirit come and help him to give his all for you back, God. That he would know the smallest things he does to show you his love. Bless your heart, God. He says, this is how I'll know that you love me, by how you serve me, how you obey me. And I pray, the Lord, that his light would shine for all the world to see. Yes. And that you and anyone else that responded here would totally surrender their all in view of the mercy and the kindness and the love of our God. In closing, He is love. Right now, His love is towards you. Right now, His heart is for you. Right now, He longs to save to the end, to the uttermost. And I'd love us, just in closing, if we could do one song, just as a response, man, because this love, it's unbelievable. It's good news. It's better than good news. It's like ridiculous news. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ crucified shows us how God feels about us. And so our response right now, Father, is to come before you through what you've given, what you've provided in Jesus. And our response, Lord, is to love you back.
Yes.
Say, God, we're never going to earn your love. We're never going to justify it. We're never going to kind of say, yo, we paid you back. You know, we did all these things and therefore, you know, it was kind of justifiable what you did. Ultimately, it's always going to be by your grace, by your kindness, by your mercy. And so, Father, we come and we bask in your glory. We bask in your kindness. We bask in your love. We bask in your faithfulness. We bask in your goodness. And Lord, our hearts is that for what we have, the little that we can bring, we bring. We offer it to you. And say, God, you're worth it all.
Yes,
you're worth
Lord.
Our lives. You're worth being worshipped above creation. There is nothing in creation that compares with you.
Yes,
in Jesus' name. Let's worship in closing. Come out of your chairs and just respond to the Lord as we close.